I was just thinking this morning as we were worshiping the Lord of that great verse in Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good to those who love God. And yet there are things that happen that we just cannot understand and cannot explain. And perhaps the best illustration I've ever heard of trying to explain that almost unexplainable truth to comprehend it is used of the old pocket watch. You know, the old pocket watches used to have a wheel that would turn anti-clockwise, and then turn that would turn another one that would turn clockwise. And those two contradictory works equal or work out where the watch works perfectly. And that's exactly what God is doing behind the scenes. God is working things out perfectly, though in the world there are things that are going this way and there are things that are going the other way, but God is working them out for our good. Isn't that great? Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn to the New Testament, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. This is such a familiar verse or verses to us. And we are in a series on biblical ethics. And this morning I want to look generally at the whole concept or issue of our culture, the impact of our culture, of our world upon ourselves. What is the relationship of the Christian to the world? What is the relationship that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has with the impact of this culture and this world that is upon each of us? So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. The Apostle John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture to us. Shall we pray together? Our gracious Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we have been reminded, Lord, of some of the hard things that happen in life. And at the same time, we recognize that there are many good things. And yet, Father, you bring all of these things into each one of our lives for your purposes and for your glory. And Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand your word. We are so ignorant. We are so foolish at times. How we need the ministry of the Spirit. And so, Father, we pray as we look into your word that you would take these things that we find in the Bible and make them true and real for each one of us. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us so that we might live. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you for each one in your presence. You know each heart. And we ask that you would speak to us this day for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I don't need to tell you that there has been great change in our world. And the change that has been occurring in our world has been occurring at an astonishing speed. The change is so rapid that most of us just cannot keep up with the things that are going on in our world and in our culture. We are bombarded on every hand, on every side, by the rapidity of change. And you know, from about the 1800s to the 21st century, that change has only accelerated in an incredible way because we call it industrialization. And sometimes we use the phrase modernity, and the process is modernization. We're upgrading. Isn't that a term that we use these days? You've got to upgrade all the time just to keep up. There is such a great change and fluctuation in our world that we at times can scarce keep up with it. And the change in the church is happening on such a rapid scale that I sometimes think it's almost impossible for us to keep up with the change that is going on in our church and in churches around the world. About 30 years ago, J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God, that there were two noticeable trends that were contributing to the weakness of the church. Now, this is 30 years ago, mind you, and I think he was right, and I think he's still right. Firstly, Christians are confused by the modern spirit. And secondly, Christians are confounded by the modern skepticism of our world. There is a modern spirit abounding, and there is a skepticism that abounds, and that spirit and that skepticism has been infiltrating, creeping into the church. It exists in the world. It's out there. I don't need to tell you that. You'll experience it every day of your life. But slowly the impact and the erosion in our churches is happening from the outside, from the world coming in. And instead of the church having an impact on the world and the culture, it is the world and the culture that is having an impact upon the church. And that's not how it's supposed to be. In other words, the secular has invaded the sacred. The secular has invaded the sacred, and we don't know it. In the last 10 years, David Wells, who is a countryman of mine and is a great theologian in this country, has written a number of works that probe the impact of our culture upon our church. The impact of the world, the thrust of the world, and the culture of the world upon the church itself. Now, by culture, please understand that I don't mean everything that is bad, everything that is dangerous, everything that is worthless. That's not all there is in culture. There are good things to be found in culture. Man is able to contribute in a good way to the culture that we sometimes enjoy and that we imbibe. But rather, the issue is the spirit of our culture. That's what I'm concerned about. It's the spirit of our age. It's the spirit of this world. It's the spirit of our culture. It's the anti-God spirit. It's the anti-Christ spirit. It's the godless spirit of this age that is infiltrating our lives. And we need to be prepared as to how we should handle that. Christians should not be surprised that sooner or later they're going to have to deal with and confront their culture and their world. If you haven't figured that out by now, welcome to the world. We have to learn to deal with culture. We have to learn to deal with the world. You know, when I look at the Bible, I'm always amazed at the impact of certain individuals upon their world. Think of Joseph in Egypt. Think of Nehemiah in Persia, and think of Daniel in Babylon. I'm always especially enamored by Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were just young teenagers when they were confronted with the spirit of their age from Nebuchadnezzar, who said, look, this is the food you have to eat, and I want you to eat it. And Daniel and his three friends felt that they could not do that. And so they refused, and they asked the overseer to perhaps change their diet, which he did. Why did they make a stand like that? They made it because of what they believed. They believed in God. And think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego confronted by Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Just bow down and worship. And they refused, and they're cast into the fiery furnace. And from the fiery furnace, God delivers them. And think of Daniel, when the decree goes out from Darius to ensure that all the citizens of Babylon will pray to no other god except to the king, that Daniel hurries to his house and goes up the stairs, and then he throws open the windows and he kneels down and he prays. And why does he throw open the windows? So that all may see what he is doing as he confronts his culture. Now, I don't think Daniel took delight in rebelling against the king's decree, but those who know God, and listen, those who know God are sensitive to situations where the truth of God and the honor of God is being tacitly jeopardized by the spirit of the age. And rather than let the matter go by default, will rather step forward and show what they believe and stand for what they believe and force the issue, if need be, upon the attention of the world. And why do they do it? Because they seek to compel a change of heart, and it may be at the cost of their own lives. There are many things in our world today, many things in our culture that demand our confronting them. For failure to confront them is tacitly a denial or tantamount to a denial of our Lord Jesus. This modern age in which we live is driven by four things. Capitalism. We need money, don't we? Without money, the world doesn't go around. Economics. So capitalism is so important to the modern world. Technology is so crucial, isn't it? I mean, just think of the invasion of technology into the home and into the business world. We need it to function. Urbanization is a major factor upon our modern world. In the last 200 years, and especially the 20th century, I should say, the movement from rural farming communities and farming areas into urban areas is taking place on a scale that is unprecedented. In South Africa, you can observe that firsthand with all of these refugees coming from other countries into the cities in South Africa to gain work and employment. So urbanization is a major factor in our modern age. And telecommunications is the fourth thing. And how important is that? Just think about giving up your email, your telephone, all of those kinds of things. We need those things. They have become part of us. At least some of us do. I know Larry doesn't even know what email means. But these are things, are they not, that impact us. And that's a good thing, by the way, Brother Larry. Keep on at it. Our modern world is faced with these things. Now, there are benefits, you know, to these things. Comfort levels have improved. Prosperity is on every hand. A kind of security has been achieved in the world, though these days that's hard to determine who's secure and who's not. We are more productive because of industrialization. Life expectancy has doubled. I can see that this morning, by the way. And I'm looking forward to experiencing that myself. So life expectancy has increased, and knowledge is increasing all the time. The Bible talks about that. Education is available to all, and so on. And our hopes are built up, and we become more prosperous. But you know, there's a downside to modernity and to modernization. Our anxiety levels are at an all-time high, and depressants are marketed at an unbelievable pace. All of these things are increasing. But I think one of the sad things is that community ties are being cut. I just read in the newspaper this week about the Vermont town meeting, which meets once a year. And now there's some process in place to do away with that meeting, which they've been doing for years and years. That thing which binds the community together, we're busy cutting those ties and those kinds of things. Fear and discontent surround us. The family breakdown, robbing our children of their innocence, taking the reality of the supernatural out of society, removing God from this world. Those are all the downsides to our modern age and our modern time. And what happens? We become shallow. We become empty. We become vain, and so on. David Wells says, we now have everything, but nothing means anything anymore. It's true. We have everything, but nothing means anything anymore. Well, how did we get here? You know, if you took a newspaper in the 1800s and you turned to the obituary column and you looked at those people who had died, you would see strikingly references to the person's character over and over and over again. They were like this, they were like that, and so on. But when you turn to a newspaper in the 21st century and you look at the obituary columns, you find that it's a person's occupation that becomes the foremost thing. So-and-so was a doctor. So-and-so was a banker. So-and-so was a real estate agent, especially in Sarasota, and so on. In other words, we are identified in our culture not by who we are, but by what we do. And when you meet people, they'll generally ask you, well, what do you do? Not who are you, but what do you do? Because that's how we identify people in our time and in our age. Not by their character, but by their occupation. And so this great change has come about. And the modern world is busy reducing to harmless notions and indeed to irrelevancy the reality of God. We don't need God, we're told. Our children in school are told, you don't need God. You just need the facts of science or whatever it is. You don't need God. God's out there somewhere. Don't worry about God. And on the bombardment occurs in our age. Now the question is, how do I know whether I'm a worldly Christian or not? How do I know whether I'm worldly? The Apostle Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it's when we follow the course of this world. It's when we follow the course of this age, of our culture, of our world. It's when you follow it that then we become worldly. It's when the desires of the flesh, as John says here in verse 16, and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, it's when those things are in our lives that John says that's then that we love the world, that we become worldly. It's when we are so embedded in our culture that we don't even understand or know where the culture has invaded into our own lives. It's at that point of the fallen horizon. It's at that point of the false belief system, of misdirection. It's when we look at those things that we have become worldly and we don't know it. And you know, all of those things, by the way, are maintained by the power of the prince of this air, of this world. Satan himself, maintaining the system, generating the system, seeking to make sure and to impose the system upon our own lives. The Apostle John now is a different kettle of fish. He's thinking in terms of contrast. He talks, for instance, in chapter 2 about truth and lying. He talks about light and darkness. He talks about obedience and disobedience. In other words, there is such a world of difference between the secular and the sacred. And when Esau came to Jacob and said, give me some of that stuff, that red stuff, that soup that you've made, because I'm about to perish with hunger. And Jacob looks at him and says, sell me your birthright. Of what benefit, Jacob, is the birthright to me now? I'm about to die. Give me some of that stuff. And the Bible says Esau despised his birthright. He chose the secular over the spiritual, over the sacred. And down throughout history, individuals choose the secular over the spiritual and over the sacred. You know, those who are in the light, the Bible says, tell the truth. Those who are in the light are obedient. Those who are in the darkness tell lies and are disobedient people. And that's the characterization between light and darkness, between whether you are worldly or whether you are not. Do you love those things, appreciate those things, or not. And so these are contrasts, the holy and the profane, the righteous and the unrighteous, the spiritual and the spiritual. And these are the dividing lines that imbibe the spirit of our culture between our world and God. Where are you this morning on that spectrum of contrasts? You love the truth, you love the light, you love righteousness, you love the holy. That's what we ought to do, and we ought to love. You know, all of John's statements, by the way, here in these three small verses, in verses 15 through 17 of 1 John chapter 2, they're all in the negative. Did you notice that? Except the last clause in verse 17, which says, "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." That's the only positive statement in those three verses. Otherwise, they all have to do with the negative. The negative. And ultimately, John is concerned with two things that will determine whether you are a Christian or whether you are not a Christian. The first test, and you'll find this throughout his epistle, is the doctrinal test. Do you believe who Jesus Christ really is? Who the Bible says he is, do you believe Jesus Christ? He came in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. It's a doctrinal thing. The second test, it's a moral issue. It's a moral test that we are forced to face and to examine. If you say you love God and not the world, do you prove it by your actions, by your obedience? So I want you to notice with me, firstly, in verse 15, notice the declaration that is made. What does God say to us this morning as we sit here in our present world? Well, look what verse 15 says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why should you not love the world? There are two reasons. Number one, because there's an incompatibility between loving this world and loving God. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You cannot serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, but you cannot love both together. You cannot love the world and you cannot love God at the same time. So there's this incompatibility between the love of the world and the love of the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the first one. The second reason is the transient nature of this world in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires. The world is passing away. So why love the world if the world is going to pass away and the desires with it? Now, you know, when John talks about the world, he's not saying we shouldn't love people. And you know, this word world is the word cosmos. It's used in John 3:16, "For God so loved the cosmos." That's not the cosmos out there in space, okay? That's the cosmos of an inhabited humanity, of a world populated by men and women and boys and girls. It's a populated world. It's a humanity that John uses that word world in on occasion. But here, in 1 John 2, he's not using cosmos in that sense. Rather, John is referring to the sinister influence of this world, the subtle influence of this world upon us. And John is simply saying, listen, I want you to love God. Look at verse 5. That's what he says. I want you to love your brother. Look at verse 10. And then he says, but I don't want you to love the world. Verse 15. Love God, love your brother. That's the two commandments, isn't it? The two greatest commandments. But don't love the world. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. In other words, if we're friendly to this world, we're not friends with God. We are enemies of God. And sometimes so subtle and so sinister is the influence of the world upon us that we don't realize that we love the world. And when we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. It's a very serious statement that John is making to us and to these Christians. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon said, I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment, and now this is more than 100 years ago, has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence in the Church of God. The church and the world these days, you can hardly tell them apart sometimes. It's a dangerous situation that the Christian church faces at this very present moment. The Christian is supposed to be the most contented person in the world, but not the most contented person with the world. You can be content in the world, but not with it. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, Jesus said something about this in John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 19. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, because I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Because we are Christ's, the Bible says, Jesus says, the world hates you. Now, we don't like people to hate us, do we? I don't like that. But yet Jesus tells us very emphatically that because we are His, the world hates us. Hates us. In fact, in John 17, verses 14 and 15, in the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus, He says, as He prays to His Father about His disciples, He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, the impact of a Christian's life is in this world, under the protection of Christ, praying that we be kept from the evil one. So it's possible to live in this world, but to not be a part of this world. And that's what John wants us to know. So we are not of this world. And because we're not of this world, do not love the world, because the love of the Father is not in us if we love the world. So that's the first thing, the declaration that's made in verse 15. But will you look then at verse 16? Notice the description that is given. And now John wants to explain what are the things that are in the world that we find in verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And that's the question we would ask ourselves. Well, how do we identify the world? What are the things in the world that we should look at and stay away from, that we should not love? Now notice what he says. He says, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, it does not mean every single thing in the world. When it says the things in the world, John's not saying every single thing in the world you're to hate. He's not saying that. Because we know that there are some beautiful things and some good things in this world in which we live. But rather, the world is the corrupt system that pervades our earth. It's the things of this world, the things that promote our fallen world, that run it like an engine, that drive it over and over every day of our lives. It's these things that are the engine driving our fallen culture and our fallen world. And notice what John says. He says, if you love these things, then you are loving the world. And what are they? There's three of them. Look at verse 16. There's three attitudes that we find predominant in this world. The first one, he says, is the desire of the flesh. What does he mean? That word desire is the word to lust after, to have a longing after something, to have a passion for something. It speaks of covetousness, wanting something. Everything associated with uncleanness, everything associated with sensuality and gluttony and drunkenness and idolatry, all of these things are the desires of the flesh. So for instance, if we watch movies that are filled with profanity and sexual immorality, you cannot help but being affected. You cannot help but being exposed to those things. And if you listen to music that has dirty lyrics, you cannot help coming under the influence of that music. Those are the things in this world. And we expose ourselves now because we've become hardened to our culture. And those things just flow over us and we don't react. How would Daniel have reacted? When Belshazzar offered to him, look, just tell me what the hand says and I'll give you up to the kingdom. You'll be top man again in the kingdom. You can keep what you have, Daniel said. You could keep it. It belongs to this world. So this is a word to our fleshly appetites, what we desire. But notice, secondly, the desire of the eyes. And sometimes we think, well, is there a difference between the desire of the flesh or the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes? There is a difference. And here's the difference. This worldly attitude has its seat not so much in the flesh, although it rests there, but also in the eye gate. And all of us have eyes, and we see things every single day of our lives. It's the avenue of looking. It's the avenue of contemplation. That when I see something with my eye, that then I begin to generate my thinking with what I see. And so it's a word to the eyes themselves, that there is a sin associated with the eyes itself. The Old Testament psalmist Asaph said in Psalm 73, he said, I was envious of the arrogant until I saw the prosperity, or when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of them when I saw them, when my eyes laid hold of what they were doing. When I saw that, he says, I was envious of them. Do you remember Achan in the Old Testament? Joshua had given instructions, or rather God had given instructions, you're not to take anything from Jericho. But Achan saw with his eyes a nice Babylonish garment and some gold and silver, and he took them to himself. And think of David, who should have been at war, and sees the beautiful Bathsheba washing herself, and with his eyes he contemplates. And from there it's just one step to adultery and to murder and to estrangement from God. He saw with his eyes, the Bible tells us. And television in our time is geared, isn't it, to assault our eyes first. If you can just get through the eye gate, don't worry, the engine will start up and the flesh will start to work and all of those things. And isn't that true? You know, sometimes we men, when we watch television, if a new car is advertised, and I just cannot believe how many new cars are just being advertised all the way, what do we say? Oh, I'd love to have that car. Especially if it's a Jaguar. Now you know what I like. And so we're geared. Men think like that. But what about women? Nice range of clothes is paraded. Or a beautiful new fragrance. Wouldn't I look good in that? Wouldn't I smell great with that on me? Because television is geared to assault us, to make us think, and to make us desire and have. It's covetous building. And it works in us and through us. Think of Job. Job 31, verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not lust after a maiden. Now listen, in Job's days, women wore full robes. You could just see their wrist. How do you lust after a wrist? But Job recognized what lies behind the full length. And it's here, the contemplation. But it starts with the eyes. I have made a covenant, he says. He knew the problem. He knew the difficulty of his age. So it's a word to our fleshly imaginations, what we contemplate. But thirdly, the pride of possessions. You know, this pride in possessions, or the pride of life, is a word to the ostentatious, I'm trying to say this word, pretentious, ostentatious way of living, if I can say it like that. It's to make out that I have something when I don't really have it. It's to put on a show without having the substance. And to want other people to think, you see what I've got? And more than that, what I do have is mine. And I take pride in it. Look at my beautiful home. Look at my beautiful car. Look at my beautiful wife. And on, pride in the possessions that a man has in this world. It's the world simply saying, look, I want you to outmaneuver your neighbor. I want you to be better than your neighbor. I want you to put down your neighbor. And we begin to think like that. You know, I'm better than my neighbor. He doesn't have what I have. I'm better than him. And if he does have something better than me, I want what he has. And I desire it. So it's a word to our fleshly vanities. Our fleshly vanities. And you know, it's to these three areas, isn't it, that Satan appealed when he came to our Lord Jesus Christ during his temptation. Turn these stones to bread. It appeals to the appetites. You can have all these kingdoms of this world if you'll just bow down to me. He appeals to the imagination of what he could have. Prove that you're the Son of God by throwing yourself off this cliff, knowing that angels would come and save him. It appeals to his vanity. And so Satan drives temptation to us in exactly the same way as he did to our Lord Jesus Christ. The flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, what happens then to those who lust after these things? Well, notice verse 17. Not only is the declaration made, verse 15, not only is the description given in verse 16 of what the world is, but now we have the destiny revealed of the world in verse 17. All and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God remains or abides forever. Our world, by the way, is in the process of dissolution, not evolution. It's in the process of breaking down, not in the process of building up. Sin produces death, and this world is both dead and dying. One day God's just gonna burn it all up with holy fire, gone, consumed in a moment. This world then is in the business of self-destruction, not self-fulfillment. And it wants to make out that you can be fulfilled in this world. You can only be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had a word, and I'm just going to read this to you in 2 Timothy, in verse chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, listen to what he says in verses 1. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He says, for people will be lovers of self. Isn't that interesting? Number one, we will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul says, avoid such people. And then he says in verse 12 of the same chapter, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil persons and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the secular versus the sacred. You're either in one camp or the other. And believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do not love the world, should not love the world, because of what is happening to it and because of where it's going. The destiny of the world. It's destined for the refuse heap. Won't even be there because it'll be consumed up, burned up. And Peter talks about that when he says that this world is going to be destroyed by God, 2 Peter 3. And in view of that coming destruction, what manner of persons ought ye to be now? To have an impact on our culture and in our world. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31 that this world, the present form of this world, is passing away. And that's what John says. The world is passing away along with its desires, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Whoever does the will of God, verse 17, abides for how long? Forever. How do you do the will of God? Don't lust after the flesh. Don't lust according to the eyes. Don't be so taken up with pride in possessions. If you hate those things, you will love the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever loves Him will live with Him forever. Eternal life, by the way, in the Bible, is only for those who love God and obey God. You can't love God without obeying God. You can't prove your love if you have nothing to prove and to show for it. And that's our obedience and the works that we do. And the works don't save us, of course, but the works prove that they come from faith, that we are in Christ Jesus. And so the reality of a Christian testimony in this world is tested by this. Do you love this world and the things of this world? That's it. You know, the will of God is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The will of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. The will of God is to give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The will of God is to know that the teaching of Christ has come from God Himself. John 7, 17. And the will of God is to suffer good rather, or to suffer for doing good rather than evil. 1 Peter chapter 3. And the will of God is to be renewed in your minds day by day. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. God wants for His people transformation from this world, not conformation to this world. Be ye transformed. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. How do you do that? By renewing your mind and proving what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. That's what God wants from us. And so it all depends on whether you are more interested in the sacred or the secular. Which will you choose? Which have you chosen? Where are you this morning? Does the secular appeal with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Jesus says you have to give those things away, give them up, die to them, be crucified to them, and put to death those things in our own hearts and life. God wants us to obey His declaration, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. God wants us to hate these worldly attitudes that we find in verse 16. And God wants us to do His will because this world is dying and passing away, and so are the desires that belong to this world. Our culture has such an impact upon us. The only way we can handle this world and this culture is to recognize the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life for what it is, and then to do the will of God with respect to those things And whoever does the will of God lives, abides, remains forever. Is that yours this morning? Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for these great words from the Apostle John so long ago, who gets right to the heart of the matter, our problem with the world. And Father, we sometimes don't even recognize the sinister and subtle influence that the world has upon us. Open our eyes, we pray, to see these things. Help us to die to self, to put on Christ, to set our minds and hearts on things above where Jesus is, to live in heavenly places rather than in the spirit of this age and this world. And help us, like Daniel and all of the saints of God who have gone before, who made an impact in their world, help us to be like them. And help us, Lord, when things come up, rather than let these things go as a matter of default, help us to stand and to take a stand for Christ. So we thank you for your word. May we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this day. For if we do not know him as Lord and Savior personally, we shall one day face him as judge and perish in eternity. Oh, how important it is to know Christ. So thank you for your word, Lord. Make us people who are a holy, godly, righteous people. Thank you for your word. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn 568? May the mind of Christ my Savior, 568. And we'll sing the